We're going to be this morning in Esther, and if you would like to turn to the book of Esther, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 519, and if you don't have a Bible for some reason, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles, and I encourage you highly, don't just look at the screen behind me. Learn to use your Bible, open it up, take notes in it, all that kind of stuff for as we go through the book of Esther. And so before I begin, let's pray again. Lord God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity you give us to study your word. I pray that my words would be directed by you, that they would be insightful, that they would be a way for us to grow closer to you, to know more about you. Father, guide and direct me as I speak this morning. In Christ's name, amen. How many here would agree that life in the United States is wonderful? How many of you think that life in the United States is wonderful compared to most of the rest of the world? And we are blessed. I mean, we just have to admit that we are just exceptionally blessed to have been chosen by God to live here because we had no choice in the matter. I mean, we didn't. We didn't choose who our parents were. We didn't choose where we lived. We live here only because God chose to put us here. And being in a society like ours, in a culture like ours, our lives are full of things to do and all kinds of things that are heart-racing opportunities, right? One of the characteristics that marks our culture is the idea of always wanting to find something bigger and better than the last time. That's just who we are. That's kind of, you know, things get kind of mundane, and you're going to hear me use that word a lot today. And once we experience something a couple of times, it becomes normal. And it just can't be, life just can't be normal. I've already done that a few times. I'm looking for something bigger and better. A great example of this is roller coasters. Most of you know that I grew up in Arizona, and so it was just a few hours' drive to Disneyland. I had the opportunity to go there many times during my childhood, and it was always fun. But the more I went and the older I got, it became just a normal thing to do for our family. We'd always go once or twice, you know, a summer. It was great, had fun, but it was just the normal thing to do. Except for one thing, the Matterhorn roller coaster. It was one of those roller coasters that changed the world. Actually, it was the roller coaster that changed the world of roller coasters. It was the first tubular-style roller coaster. If you know how the wheels run on steel tubes now, okay, it was the first one of its kind in the entire world. Okay, and it was fast. It was dark inside the mountain, and they had the abominable snowman there that would always jump out and scare you to death, even though you knew it was coming, all right? And it was one of those things that you would stand for an hour, hour and a half in line just to ride it one time. And back in my day, it took those very valuable e-tickets. You bought a packet of tickets so you could take different rides, and you only had like four e-tickets in each packet, and you had to pick and choose what of the main feature rides. I wanted to go on the Matterhorn. Okay, It's a Small World held nothing for me at all. All right, but I always had to use one of my e-tickets because my sisters liked It's a Small World or the pirate thing, you know. I just wanted to stand in line over and over and over for the Matterhorn. The Matterhorn was actually a roller coaster that everyone in the world wanted to ride. It was a major, major attraction. Its top speed, it was and still is, because they still have it, 27 miles per hour, and it is 447 feet tall. However, by today's standards, the Matterhorn coaster is quite tame. It is quite normal. The King Da Ka roller coaster at Six Flags Great America in New Jersey is the fastest coaster in the U.S. Its top speed is 128 miles per hour. It is the tallest roller coaster in the world, topping out at 456 feet. And if you see that last little tower there, that is a 90-degree angle climb that you make at the end. They have to slow that 128-mile-an-hour coaster down somehow, so they throw you up that 90-degree angle The whole ride takes 50 seconds. 50 seconds. Matterhorn just doesn't hold a candle anymore. However, like everything else, because we, as a culture here and then also throughout the world, it's just like everything else, the King Ka lost its top spot as the fastest roller coaster in 2022. When the Formula Rasa coaster in Abu Dhabi became the fastest roller coaster in the world, its top speed is 149 miles an hour. 149 miles an hour. Where this King of the Coasters race will end, we don't know. But I do know this, that those who've had an opportunity, especially on the King Ka, to ride it, it's just become, it's cool, it's 128 miles an hour, but it's just normal now. You know, it's just normal now. I want something in a coaster that's bigger and better, but most people can't afford to fly to Dubai to ride at 149 miles an hour. This attitude of always pushing the envelope of normal is baked into about every aspect of our society. We don't want to be normal. Normal is mundane. Normal is boring. Normal is, well, normal. As I thought about this, I realized this attitude has also found its way into how we often determine if God is present in our lives. We want to see Him doing things in our families, our churches, and our careers that make us sit up and take notice. We want Him to answer our prayers in ways that enable us to have lifelong testimonies about how God answers prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. There isn't. But I've come to realize that throughout history, the lives of God's people are more often than not marked by the word normal. Not these big event, life-changing, emotional events. It's marked by day in, day out, normal, faithful living. Some would even say that this normal day in, day out Christian walk is, as I used the word before, mundane. And so we have to maybe back up and take a look and see why that is so. You see, we do know throughout the Bible that God likes to shake things up once in a while, right? I mean, He likes to make a statement. Things like Noah's flood. Did that make a statement? Yeah, pretty much so. How about the Red Sea crossing? How about when Mount Sinai shook to its very foundations when God came down on it in front of the new Israelite nation? We see fantastic battles where God's people defeat adversaries when they're outnumbered 10 to 1. Jonah in the belly of the well. Miracles that instantly change the weather, raise people from the dead, change water to wine, and feed 5,000 plus people with just a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. Those are just tremendous things that get our hearts racing and we go, I want to see that in my life. I want to see that in my church. But when you take into consideration the thousands of years that God's Word covers from Genesis and all the thousands of years, if you've ever read through the Bible, you begin to see that life as one of God's people is mainly a day in, day out, faithful walk of obedience in what many would be considered as repetitive and mundane. Just doing what we do, living as we do as Christ followers. Doing laundry, raising kids, earning a living, and living out body life with each other, day in and day out. But what is amazing, even more amazing than any miracle ever performed, is seeing in God's Word, in what we would consider as this normal, maybe boring almost, day in and day out, how God is providentially working out His plan, His will, through those mundane, day in, day out parts of our lives. He is working in our lives every day. You have been used by God this past week in your life if you are walking in obedience to Him. And you may never have even known it. I'll give you an example. Many of you know Luke Harris. He was here, was a youth guy for us for a few months. He ran cross country for me. And he was a good kid, older, and ended up being captain of the cross-country team. He graduated and went to CIU and you know, did the normal life stuff. And he wasn't a really great runner. He was an average runner, just was really solid, and really, he was just a good kid. After he left and after I stopped coaching, he called me one day. He said, Pastor Mark, I want to talk to you. He goes, can I eat lunch with you? I said, sure. So we ate at Subway, because there's no other place at that time to eat in Swansea except Subway. And he says, I want to tell you, thank you for what you did for my life. I'm going like, what are you talking about? He goes, you are a coach like no other coach. I had never ever prayed with him. I had never ever counseled him about life. But he says, I just saw something different about you, about the way you treated the team, about what your goals were. You were different, and I wanted like what you had, and I got saved because of you and your coaching. I had no idea. None. But God was what? Using me in my normal day in, day out coaching responsibilities, and I had no clue what I was doing or had the impact I would have on Luke Harris. You see, that's God's providence. And so what do I mean by God providentially working out His plan? Well, last week, we defined God's providence this way. God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, which is what He did in Luke's life, okay, governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of life without intervention of the miraculous and without destroying a creature's ability to choose. But that's what providence is. God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, governing His plan throughout all of history, through our normal day in and day out lives. And this is what makes the book of Esther so intriguing. There are no miracles performed. No character in the story even really considers that they are being used by God in His great universal plan. They are just living life, responding to life as it happens in the capital city of Persia. He is never mentioned by name. But we understand, are going to understand more and more as we look at Esther, that God wants us to see that He is working in our lives even when we cannot perceive that He is working in our lives. And we need to stop looking at our lives as just being normal. God uses our normal day in, day out lives to do great things in human history. And we have to grasp that. And we're going to learn that as we go through Esther. I wanted to show you last week, I had somebody say, why'd you start Esther and preach about Joseph? Well, the issue is, in Joseph, we see God working in His providence in Joseph's normal life. For 30 years, God worked in Joseph's life and Joseph had no clue. He was raised in a dysfunctional family. True? For sure. He was sold as a slave by that dysfunctional family. And then when he did well as a slave, he was accused and went into prison. And then he was raised to second in command over the whole nation of Egypt. Do you think Joseph had any idea that God was doing that in his life? For 30 years. For Joseph, he was just choosing to respond in the way that he needed to respond in that 30 years and make choices. And choices that he may not even have known were right or wrong, or is this gray, or I don't. He was just living normal life for Joseph. And we understand that in the story of Joseph, God says, God did this. God did this. Three or four times we keep seeing God saying, I am doing this. But Joseph had no clue. We see the same thing, and we're going to see the same thing in Esther, but we don't see God anywhere saying, I did this. As we said last week, God is the main character, and He is behind everything that's happening in Ezra. We just don't see Him until we step back and say, I see God, because the rest of the Bible conditions us to see God in Esther. It does. When we see God working in Joseph's life, we say, hey, the same thing is happening here in Esther's life, even though God is not mentioned. So the rest of the Bible is important to help us understand and study Esther. So this morning, Esther chapter 1, look at verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, all right? Some of you may be going, you are not reading the right verse, because your Bible does not say Ahasuerus. It says Xerxes. How many of you have Xerxes in your Bible? Okay, there's about four or five of you. Well, you want to know something? It's the same guy. Xerxes is his Greek name. That's how the Greeks used to refer to him. And Ahasuerus is his Hebrew name. This king ruled the Persian Empire at the height of its power. He is mentioned in the book of Ezra as the king who allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after they were allowed to return from exile. He came to power when he was 32 years old, which is actually pretty young. Think about any 32-year-old that you know now that you would put in charge of an entire nation with absolute power. Nobody could refute. He was king. Anybody here have a 32-year-old in mind? Okay. He was 32 years old. And the story of Esther begins in the third year of his reign. And look at verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. So we open the story of Esther with this king who is now 35 years old. He has been reigning for 3 years. And as we go through the book, we're going to see some dates and some time frames. And we understand that the whole story of Esther happens in about a 10-year period. When he came into power, Persia was in conflict with Greece on their western border. His father had been defeated by the Greeks when he tried to expand his empire, the Persian Empire, into Greek territory, tried to take Athens, and he was soundly beaten. And the Persian Empire was still recovering from their defeat when Ahasuerus took his throne. And then very early in his reign, Ahasuerus began to plan another campaign against Greece as an act of revenge for his father failing. And so right now, where we find ourselves in Persia, Ahasuerus is beginning to plan to go back after Greece, to go and take over Athens after his father failed to do that. And that's kind of where we come at the beginning of Esther. And so what I want to ask you guys now is, how big or how large was Persia underneath his reign? How large was Persia? And if you look on the screen there, you can see that Persia basically covered, at this point in time, the entire known world. And if you look way, just to give you some reference, I hope you can see this, way over here, right here, that's Susa. That's where Ahasuerus was. That's where the capital city of Persia was. Just so you understand, way over here is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem and all the Jews and everything that's going on in Judea at that point in time is all governed by what? The Persian Empire. And so we see that it was extremely large empire that he was over. That where Susa is right now, right here, is in the western part of Iran, if you want to know what a modern day country is. And then as we go on, look at verses 3 and 4. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp and his greatness for many days, 180 days. 180-day feast. How long is that? And did you even start to begin to understand how big a group of people he was hosting? For 180 days. Why such a big feast? The Persian Empire under Ahasuerus was very wealthy. He was a very powerful king. Was he just showing off his power and wealth to his people for 180 days? Was he doing that? Or was there some reason behind this feast besides, hey, let's just have a party for 180 days? The answer comes to us through historical records. So those of you who are interested in history, you're going to get a little history lesson here. And because the Persians kept extremely detailed records, and we have a lot of information about the Persian Empire and what happened and what the kings did and everything like that. So we have a lot of information about what happened in this large empire. We know that, as I said, Ahasuerus took the throne when he was 32 years of age, and that was in 486 BC. And so we see that Esther's story begins in 483 BC. What we understand in the historical records from Persia is that that date, 483, all right, was from the records of in Persia's history that there was a war planning party in Susa. There was a planning party. It was a planning time to go to war with Greece. And so it wasn't just that he was displaying like, hey, come and have a party and see how good I am. All right? He wasn't doing that. He was looking at gaining what? Leverage, gaining loyalty with people throughout this empire that we just saw. Think about what it would have been in that day without email, without electronics, without fast transportation to manage and keep all that empire underneath what? One rule. It covered many nations. It covered many languages. It covered many peoples. And Ahasuerus had to find some way when he's getting ready to go on this huge campaign into Greece. He had to bring all these people, wine them and dine them, and to make a point during this feast. And so what we know is we get the historical background. This gives us a little bit of information about why this feast took place. Look in verse 4. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and his splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, he brought military commanders, heads of state, other government officials from across his empire, and he said, come to a party, and he's sitting on his throne. And basically what he was saying is this: I want you to know something. Look at how many resources I have. I could host you for 180 days and not even put a dent in what I am as a king. For 180 days, I can feed you and take care of you and protect you as your king. Eat, drink, and be merry. But know one thing. As powerful as I am and as many resources as I have to put on this feast, I also have that power and can take care of you if you don't follow me. He wanted to make sure that they understood when he said, I can go in and win at Athens. I can go in and wage a war and beat Athens. I want you to send me your armies. I want you to send me supplies and resources. And I want you to know that I have the means to make it happen. And this feast helps you understand that. And so when we see that and understand that, we understand that it's not just a party. It is a statement from the king, the most powerful human on the planet Earth at that time, telling folks, I am in charge, and I am your king. I want to go to war, and you need to follow me. We also gain a little insight here into what kind of control the Persian kings as a whole had over their subjects. Notice down in verse 7. Notice in verse 7. Drinks were served in golden vessels and vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. So basically when it says drinking was according to this edict, Ahasuerus said, oh, by the way, I'm going to tell you guys how to drink. Everybody in this party says, this is my edict, and this is how drinking is going to be held here. Think about who he was. Think about the power. Think about the government that he ruled, and he is going to make an edict about what? Drinking. And what was the edict he said here in verse 8? There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his place to do as each man desires. That was actually not normal in the Persian Empire. Ancient historians tell us that in the Persian Empire, when you were in the presence of a king at one of his feasts or what, eating with him or dining with him, nobody was allowed to drink unless the king drank. When the king picked up his goblet and took a drink, everybody who was attending would do what? Pick up their goblets and drink at the same time the king. When the king would stop drinking, who else in the party would stop drinking? And you were not allowed to drink again until when? Until the king picked up his goblet and drank. He would set it down, and everybody would do it at the same time. That was the normal Persian way by a couple of different kings, okay, to say this is what you do in the presence of the king. We're going to not only be in control of your life, we're going to be in control when you're in the presence of the king of how much you drink. But here, Ahasuerus is saying that's all going aside right now. If you don't want to drink, fine. If you want to drink, fine, and you don't have to pay attention to me. And so we understand that as a whole, the kings in Persia wanted absolute control over what? Every aspect of their lives. Every aspect of their lives. And so how many of you have asked this question? So what, Pastor Mark? So what? What is the point of verses 1 through 8? I've already said it. King Ahasuerus is in charge. Period. He is the most powerful man on earth, as I said. He has the resources and power to do what he wants, when he wants, and he knows it. And he is making sure for 180 days, and everybody understands that very clearly. That's what this feast was for, during a time to plan for war. And so now let's move down to verse 9. Look at verse 9. So we're away from this 180-day feast. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the woman in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So now we have the second character in the book of Esther showing up, Queen Vashti. She is doing her part by throwing a feast for the women. Why did they need to have a feast for the women? She was entertaining all the women of all these high government officials that came to feast for 180 days with King Ahasuerus. So she was in charge of handling the women that came with all these men and all these military generals and all these government officials and everything like that. Would that be appropriate in any government setting? Absolutely. But it's really interesting. Do we already know that King Ahasuerus is in charge? Is there any doubt anywhere in anybody's mind when you read the first 8 verses that the king is in charge? No. But look at how verse 9 ends. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that what? Belonged to King Ahasuerus. What was the point? He's even in control of that. It's his palace. It's not the queen's palace. It's his palace. And again, the point is being made by the author of Esther in these first 9 verses that the palace, the things are going on, the nation belongs to King Ahasuerus. Period. No debate, no discussion. And that's how the story of Esther opens up. Because who is Esther going to deal with? Who is Mordecai going to deal with through the rest of the story? The most powerful individual in the entire world, who had absolute power of life and death with no questions asked. That sets the tone for all the story of Esther. And so, what can we walk away with? How does this apply to us, these first 9 verses of Esther? First, the splendor of King Ahasuerus, where is it now? Where is it now? It lays in ruins, covered with dust. It's gone. They have found the palace at Susa. We found many artifacts through his reign in archaeological digs. But we have to understand that all the pomp and circumstance, everything that we see there in verse 6, where there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones, drinks beyond measure. All of this stuff, all of this pomp and circumstance that he was presenting towards everybody is all gone. And many of us, until this morning, have never even cared about King Ahasuerus. We didn't care about what was going on in his kingdom and his empire thousands of years ago. It's gone. King Ahasuerus would never have thought his empire would have ended as it did. Because he was just doing what? Normal life as a king. He was being a normal ruler in the Persian Empire. He never would have considered that somebody was behind the scenes working everything. If somebody would have come up to King Ahasuerus and said, "Hey, by the way, did you know that the God of the Jews is controlling all of this?" What would the most powerful man in the world look at you and say? "Let me show you who's controlling this situation. Come with me." And then they would either be killed or imprisoned or something. Because as soon as somebody said that somebody is more powerful than me or than him, would he take offense to that? Absolutely. Absolutely. He never would have considered someone else was directing his kingdom. He never considered the truth of these verses. Job 12:23, "He, God, makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away." Who's in charge of this empire of King Ahasuerus? God is. Then we have in Daniel 2:21, "He changes times, God, and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Who is in control of even gaining wisdom? God. Daniel 4:32, "And you shall drive away, be driven." He's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar here. King Nebuchadnezzar was another king in a very similar position as King Ahasuerus. He was the most powerful man on the planet at that point in time. And he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had gotten a little uppity and had basically said, "Look at me, I'm a god." And God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says this, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of the time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are where you're at as a king, as the most powerful ruler at that time in the world." He says, "You're there because I put you there, and don't you forget it." And for 7 years, he made King Nebuchadnezzar act like a wild animal. And then King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that time, he was brought back to his senses. And as soon as he was brought back to his senses, he bowed before the Lord God Almighty and said, "Oh, by the way, I know your boss." That's paraphrasing biblical text, by the way. And then we see in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart. Who would that include in the book of Esther? Ahasuerus. "Is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Period. So we know just from this one verse that every decision that King Ahasuerus makes, every decision that Queen Vashti makes, that Esther makes, that Mordecai makes, that Haman makes, everything that happens in this empire, in the government system, who is directing it like a stream of water in the hand? God. But we never see God mentioned in Esther. But we know from these verses, and especially from Proverbs 21:1, that it's God who is behind the scenes in his providence directing everything. And you say, "Well, those are all Old Testament passages." Let's take a look at a New Testament passage in Romans 13:1. "Let every person..." Okay, so who does that include here this morning? Everybody here. "Be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." There is no government authority that is in existence today that has a seat in the Congress or seat in the Senate or who is President of the United States or even all the way down to our town council. It doesn't make any difference. Who controls all of that? God, because there is no authority. There's nothing that exists unless they've been instituted by God. But none of those governments, none of those government agencies, especially in secular nations, would ever admit, would ever even consider that they are not acting on their own. They would say, "We are in charge, we make the decisions, and there is no God directing us." No amount of discussion is going to change that. No matter arguing or citing biblical text, they don't care. They don't believe it. And that's where King Ahasuerus was. I am directing this. I'm in charge. And I want everybody in my empire to know. So first what we want to know from this is God's the one in charge. And he raised up King Ahasuerus. He raised up the Persian Empire. And as we know today, he also completely destroyed it. God's in charge. And you want to know something? This brings us to our second point. We can have great confidence in what God is doing in our nation, in our cities, in our towns, and in our lives on the normal day in, day out, mundane things of life. We need to change our perspective on what is normal and what is mundane. Yes, it is exciting to have various events in our lives that God does great things, but on the normal day in and day out, that is even more amazing than any miracle, as I said before, because God uses just our normal day to accomplish His will. And what is His will? What is His purpose behind all of this? To bring to fulfillment the promise of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I want to review one verse for you. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the beginning, as I said last week. Do we have that verse up there? Okay. You can turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm sorry, I thought I put it up there. Genesis chapter 3. The very first book of the Bible. Again, we're in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had chosen to sin. They were tempted by Satan, the serpent. God is passing out the curses. And then in verse chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I, God, will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He's talking to Satan. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the beginning of the Esther story. Because in every mundane incident, every mundane aspect of every human's life is pointed in a direction that's going to fulfill that promise. And God says to Satan, someone of the lineage of Eve is going to crush your head and destroy you. And nothing's going to stop that. And we see from that point that God has moved history, moved mundane things of life, has used miracles, has used kings and nations to bring everything that He is promising to fruition, to the point where there is the cross of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He rose again for our salvation, in fulfillment of the promise that started in Genesis 3:15. And He used the story of Esther to save the Jewish nation. He used the story of Joseph to save the Jewish nation. He used nations and kingdoms throughout the Bible to do what? Make sure that that happened at exactly the right time. And we know that, and we see that, and we have confidence in that, and we can look at people, look at the world around us, and we can have confidence that God is working. Nothing is out of control. No matter what we think about the sexual revolution, no matter what we think about policies and stuff that are being made in government, who do we know has absolute control over all of that? God does. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be scared. It doesn't mean we sit back on our couches and do nothing. We have responsibility. We have civic duties. And we know that through other Bible passages. But we do not have to fear. We don't. Because our God controls history itself. And we see that all through the Bible. And we know also have confidence in our own salvation and that we are going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Because God, all the way up to the cross, made sure it happened, controlled history to make it happen. And then He says, one day I am coming back, and I'm going to gather you to myself, and we are going to go have a marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to judge the world. Do we know that is absolutely going to happen and nothing is going to stop that? Absolutely. Why? Because we've seen it all the way up to the cross. So many times we live our normal day in and day out lives like we have a God who is not in control. When actually, in all truthfulness, He controls every aspect of your daily lives, from doing laundry to taking out the trash. That's all part of His plan. Do you take out the trash and meet your neighbor at their trash can? You often hear this. That's God's appointed meeting. Can we honestly say that's true? Absolutely. What are you going to do with that meeting? What are you going to do? You see? We don't know what God is working. And we're going to see this all the way through the book of Esther. And I hope you're excited about this. I hope that you're excited about seeing how God takes this king. And there is a lot of humor in Esther. There's a lot of humor in Esther, because you're going to look at this and you're going to go, that's pretty cool. He was an idiot. And there's a lot of humor. There's a lot of reversal of fortunes in Esther, where you think there is nothing that God can do, everything is going the way, and all of a sudden, in a matter of just a couple of paragraphs, everything is completely turned around. And only because God did it. And so today, when you walk out of here, the one thing I want you to take from chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, as I want you to walk out of here, is I have a great God, and I'm going to serve Him with every mundane, normal thing in my life this week. I'm going to keep Him in view, and I'm going to know that no matter how bored I get with my life, He's working in it right now. And we don't want to miss how God is working in our lives, because we are so busy looking at what the world says should be going on. Bow your heads for just a minute, please. Some of you out there this morning may be in just a real trial in your life right now. I hope and pray that this morning that you have been able to find some comfort, knowing that no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what is going on in your life, the God who controlled history to save you and to draw you to Him is with you, even though you may not be able to see Him in the trial you're at, in the trial you're in. It's not necessarily going to make the trial easier. It may not take away the pain and the frustration, but it can sure bring a peace that passes all understanding, because you know my God is using me right now, today. So if you find yourself in that position where you're just in a trial today, come before the Lord and just say, Lord God, I need help to see you in this. I know what we studied is true, but I need, Lord God, I need help to see it more clearly. If today you say, I'm really not going through a whole lot, my life is kind of normal, things are moving along really great, and sometimes when we get in that mode, we miss where God is working, because it's just normal life. If you are in that time of your life right now, then I would encourage you to pray right now, God, help me see where you're working through my normal, everyday life. Help me to be thankful at how you're working in my everyday life, even when I don't see it. And then maybe this morning, there's somebody here who is saying, I've never seen or understood that the God of the Bible is this powerful. And I want to know more about Him. If God is touched your heart, if He's opened your mind to this a little bit today, and you want to know more about Jesus Christ and how He works in your life and what He can do for your life through salvation and what He's offering you, then I would love to speak with you after the service. I'll be up here in the front. Just come up and talk to me, and we can spend some time or schedule some time to spend together so that you can understand how God is controlling every aspect of His creation, and that He's asking you to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Father God, we have all kinds of different groups of people here this morning, all in different circumstances, all experiencing different things at different times, at different maturity levels. And Lord God, help us to be amazed that within all of that, You are still in control. Father, help us to be just flabbergasted with Your power, with Your providence. Help us to sit back in awe and worship You with the songs we're getting ready to sing, because we know something more about You now than we did before. In Christ's name, amen.